Look at verses 13 to 16 here in Hebrews chapter 11. We continue to ask and pray that you would build our faith, enable, empower our faith to persevere, to believe these truths, to hold on to these wonderful truths that are in your word, the promises that you present to us because of the saving work of Christ, the promises that are certain and true, even the promise of a homeland, a heavenly country, eternal life, eternal joy and peace. And so, Lord, I pray that you would deeply bless the preaching of your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. And I do seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've been meditating on this passage for really the past 3 weeks now, I become convinced that this is really a key passage for living a godly, hope-filled Christian life in the midst of trial, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of even the great disappointments which we all encounter in life. In fact, as I've been meditating on this, I've been thinking or wondering, why isn't this a more common memory verse? Because of the hope and the vision that it presents us with. You see, this is all about the hope. In fact, I'll say it's all about the certain hope of where we're headed in Christ. It's all about how to understand this present world in which we live, the right way to view it. And it's all about where to aim our hearts' ultimate desire. Because, see, this points us to our true home and destiny. And so, what we are to do, what we're exhorted to do here, is to begin to see our Christian life, our Christian journey, as it really is. We are on a journey through this world, but this world is not the end, not the terminus. We're headed home through God's grace, through God's providence, through Christ's salvation. We're headed home to our true home, a heavenly home. And so what we're called to do here is to set our heart, our desires on what God has promised and what Christ has secured for us, a better world, a better country, a better land, a better and far more glorious everlasting life. And this then helps us to gain that which the author of Hebrews is seeking to impart to his hearers, which is a faith that perseveres. These are part of the elements of a faith that perseveres, a faith and hope that endures even through life's great hardships. And so with that in mind, I want to start out remembering that the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written, the book of Hebrews, remember, they were struggling deeply with a tremendous disappointment in Christ because life wasn't going as they expected. Perhaps they thought, as we so often do, that when you embrace Christ, life becomes problem-free. But see, what they were encountering was that their own people, these are Jews who had become Christians, Jews were persecuting them for their faith in Christ. And as a result, the people to whom this letter was written, they were suffering, they were hurting, they were struggling, they were confused. And so the author here is giving them a desperately needed perspective, a perspective that we all need. It's like the author here in these verses is taking these hurting, struggling Christians by the hand and bringing them to the top of a high mountain. And he's saying, first, I want you to look down upon the earth where you now live with its sins and trials and hardships and wars and strife. Because of Christ's redemption, you're no longer a part of that world. That's not your home. And then the author sort of continues. Now, from this mountaintop, now I want you to look
towards the horizon, far, far away. Can you see it? Can you see it? There's a land filled with milk and honey. It's the true promised land. It's a better city. It's a better country. It's the new heavens and the new earth. In that land, there's no more crying or pain or tears, for those former things, the things that characterize the world down there, it's all passed away. But that better country, that heavenly one, is entered only through faith in Christ. So don't set your hope on this present world. Don't make this present world your everything. Don't forsake Christ. Rather, set your heart's desire on the things promised in Christ, that better country, that heavenly country. And here's the glory. You see, when you set your gaze on that far-off land that you enter through Christ, when you set your gaze on that far-off land, when you cling to Christ, when you trust in His promises, God will not be ashamed to be called your God, for He has prepared for you a city. Isn't it glorious? It's beautiful. So let's take a closer look at our text, beginning with verse 13, where the author writes regarding those whom he's already described by faith. He writes, "These all died in faith," those heroes of the faith that he's already described. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." That sounds like our present life, isn't it? Not having to receive things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So notice verse 13 begins with, "These all died in faith." Who is this specifically referring to? Well, remember, we're here in Hebrews chapter 11, and this chapter is meant to encourage us, to spur us on in the Christian life through the example of the faith of many great Old Testament saints. More specifically, verse 13 then is referring to those in the previous five verses, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. When you read of their lives back in the Old Testament, you realize they were like us in so many ways, including experiencing the ups and the downs in their faith. But through God's preserving power, as the author writes, "These all died in faith." How does that hit you? These all died in faith. Doesn't the thought of doing that ourselves kind of tug at your heart? To have it said of us, "This person," insert your name, "died in faith," maybe on your tombstone. Now, death is a truly terrible, horrible thing. It's part of God's judgment for our rebellion against Him. For the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. In death, our bodies return to dust. Our goals and our dreams, the things we've pursued in this present life, disintegrate in the grave along with our bodies. But do you realize that our God-given faith transcends the grave? Philip Hughes writes, "But faith, which triumphs over the vicissitudes of life, transcends also the negation of death. If this were not so, the principle of faith would be completely nullified, but the hour of death in particular is the hour of the victory of faith." The hour of death for the Christian in particular is the hour of victory of faith. And listen to what C.H. Spurgeon says. "For faith is not given to us that we should escape death, but that we may die in faith." That we may die clinging to those promises which are yea and amen, which are certain in Christ. You see, how's that for a vision of how to die well? You know. Then verse 13 continues, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." That's part of our struggle in this life, because life is hard. Not having received the things promised. What was it that was promised to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob? What was promised to them? Well, it was truly wonderful, incredible things that was promised. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, lay out the core of those promises to Abraham. It's known as the Abrahamic covenant. Let me read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's huge. Those are massive promises. It's a massive covenant which God made to Abraham. And I want you to observe three things there, the core of those promises in that Abrahamic covenant there. God promised Abraham land, a home. That's what the land is. It's a home. He promised him, secondly, numerous descendants. That's what a great nation means. Abraham's wife was barren. They were unable to conceive children. And yet God is promising him numerous, as many as are the sands on the seashore, descendants. That's number two, land, seed, or descendants. And thirdly, God promised blessings. These promises are of massive importance to the rest of Scripture and our salvation. But we don't have time to develop that right now. But it's wonderful. When you read through the book of Genesis, realize that just like verse 13 tells us here, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob did not receive those things promised by God in their earthly life. And we wonder how they managed then to hold on to their life, going on year after year after year. There's these promises. God promised Genesis 12. He promised it again in Genesis 15. You see it 17 and so forth. It's all over the place. They go year after year, and they don't have those promises in their hands. How did they manage to hold on to their faith? Please don't miss this regarding faith. So look carefully at the next part of verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. You see? That's why that idea of the author setting these people, or even us, on top of a high mountain where you can see far off. You know, that's kind of where the idea came from. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, the eyes of their faith was looking not at this present moment. Their eyes of their faith wasn't looking at what they don't have, but it was looking far off into the future. They didn't have what God promised in their hands, but they realized God is faithful, even if the fulfillment is yet far off in the future. This is the message that those to whom this book was written, this is the message they needed. They were in sort of a pit of despair over their suffering. Their eyes were not rising above their situation, above that pit they were in. And so what the author is doing here is helping their eyes to look up and to look out. He's sort of giving them a spiritual telescope so their faith could look further on, could look afar, and behold that promised land, that heavenly country, where Christ's salvation is taking them. And so looking beyond the land of Palestine, we're able to see the true promised land from afar, the heavenly country. And thereby, they could acknowledge that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Think about that. They were able to acknowledge, I'm a stranger, I'm an exile. And when you read through Abraham's story and Isaac and Jacob, that's what they were in that land, that plot of Palestine. In other words, this present fallen world, with its system and its sinful ways, with its fears and tears and disappointments, this present world was not their true home, And for all of us who trust in Christ, this present world with its fears and tears is not our true home because of Christ. This has always been the perspective, the vision, the reality of men and women and children of faith throughout the ages. This needs to be the perspective of not only you who are well advanced in years and you may be nearing the grave, but this should also be the perspective of the youngest here to help see them through life. You see. And so let's pause and ask a vital question, which is this. Have you come to realize, have you come to acknowledge that you are a stranger in exile on this earth? In this fallen world, such an acknowledgement, owning that spiritual reality because of Christ's salvation, such an acknowledgement goes a long, long way in enabling us to persevere through the trials of this life and to die in faith to the glory of God. This isn't our home. Thanks be to God. So with all this in mind, let's move on to verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. This isn't my home. This isn't my everything. I'm going to cling to this and think of the Pharaohs. What did they do to prepare for death? They had these incredible tombs built, and the tombs were filled with treasure. Many of their servants were killed and buried with them. Horses, chariots, food, so they could take it all with them because they're clinging to this fallen world and they wanted to bring it with them. No. For people who speak to us, strangers and aliens in this world, exiles, make it clear they're seeking a homeland. Now, this is very important for developing a robust, persevering faith. A faith that endures through trials and tribulations and the great disappointments in this life. For people who speak thus, again, verse 14, people who speak in what manner? Context answers that question. The end of verse 13, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, I'm a stranger, I'm an exile in this world. This is how we need to understand ourselves, part of how we need to understand ourselves as believers, because Christ has redeemed us out of this fallen world because we're born again and we're united to the risen Christ who has ascended into heaven. We really are strangers. We're exiles on this planet. We're aliens and foreigners. Our citizenship is in another country, another city, a better country. We are strangers to the sin-enslaved thinking and reasoning of this world. We're strangers to the wrong-headed values of this system. We're strangers to those who seek to make this present life their best life now. Think of John Bunyan's book. Perhaps some of you already have, Pilgrim's Progress. It's the story of a man who comes to faith in Christ. And he leaves behind the city where he lived before he came to Christ. And it's a story of his journey. It's an allegory of his journey through this fallen world, a journey of faith, but his journey as a pilgrim, no longer a part of this world. Because he's on a journey. His Christian life is a journey to his true home, heaven. And in this journey through this world, Christian encounters all kinds of trials and snares and challenges to his faith. But in the end, he crosses over the river of death. And he enters into the joy and the beauty of the celestial city, his eternal home. And so John Bunyan wrote that book to encourage us in our own journey through this life. Read it. It's awesome. And observe also that verse 14 tells us that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were seeking something. They were seeking a homeland. They understood that Canaan, they understood that the land of Palestine, that little plot of land, was not God's ultimate home for them. It was really a shadow of heaven. They understood that Canaan could never satisfy the heart. And thus, it could never truly be, shall I say, an ultimate homeland in the sense that the new heavens and new earth are going to be. What so many Christians miss is that the land of Canaan, again, was a mere Old Testament shadow of the ultimate Garden of Eden, the celestial city, the new heavens and a new earth. Now let's take all this a step further. Verse 15. If they, again, who is this? Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, remember Genesis 12 begins with God calling, and really even the end of Genesis 11, God calls Abraham out of his homeland, okay? If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. If their heart was on their place of origin, well, then they could have followed their heart and gone back home. Remember, the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews, they were tempted to go back themselves. They were tempted to go back to the Old Testament Jewish religion. And so the author here in verse 15 is pointing out that the great patriarchs, like Abraham, trusted God's promises of a homeland. And so they never set their minds and aspirations on returning to their ancestral homeland. And if you think back to chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, the author brought up the example of Israel during the Exodus. Remember Israel in that Exodus? They were facing trials in that wilderness, in that desert. And what they did was turn their gaze back to Egypt. Remember that? And what did God say to those who turned their gaze backwards? They shall never enter my rest. So, when we read the book of Hebrews, we need to keep in mind that those to whom this letter was written, life's trials were beating them down. And so that letter, written to them, is even written to us today, because we can experience the same thing, life's trials beating us down. And like their forefathers in the wilderness, because these were Jewish Christians, they were tempted to turn back, but their spiritual danger was truly dire because there was that warning, again, found in Hebrews 3 and 4, they shall never enter my rest. And so the author here is seeking to give the eyes of their faith a new vision, a better vision. Look at verse 16. But as it is, rather than returning back to their homeland, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Now, at this point, one might ask if such a perspective, understanding ourselves as strangers and exiles and desiring something better than what we have, is that a bit escapist, maybe? Does this cause us to fail to appreciate God's creation, which he called good? Well, Philip Hughes helps us with this, I think, very wise observation. He writes, regarding desiring a better country, a heavenly one, viewing ourselves as strangers and exiles and so forth. He writes, not that this perspective is unearthly, but rather more than earthly, encompassing the restoration of the whole creation to that perfect harmony of purpose and function for which it was created. You see, they desired a better country. They desired what God intends this world to be and what Christ redeemed creation to become. What the Garden of Eden was only really a shadow of. He continues, it is worldliness with which the vision of faith is impatient, as transcending all present limitations, the vision of faith penetrates to that limitless glory, which is its true destiny. The vision of faith, the eyes of faith, penetrates to that heavenly glory. That's where we set our hearts and our desires. And so in life, maybe even in this past week, you found yourself desiring something more than you have, something better. Yes, truth be admitted, there really are good things in this life. We have a good God, don't we? We can attain good goals. There's beauty here that can take our breath away. There are real pleasures by God's grace to be had. You can attain educational goals, career goals. You can realize a nice, beautiful, comfortable home, beautiful landscaping. You can have your family around you, let's say at Christmas and so forth. You can store up a bounty of funds for retirement. You can gain many friends. You can enjoy shopping and eating great foods in restaurants. But don't we find that in the end, none of it really satisfies, fills our restless souls? None of it is able to do that. And what's more, our sin just keeps making a mess of it all. And so we find ourselves, or at least we can find ourselves saying, right along with the author of Ecclesiastes, all is vanity in a striving after the wind. If you cling to this present life, to this present world, that's what you'll end up concluding. It's all vanity. It's all a striving after the wind. It's not that we're not put here to live the glory of God. We are. But clinging to it as if this is all there is, that's what's wrong. The answer to ultimately, it's all vanity because it's a fallen world. The answer is not to despair. It's not to sink into a deep depression, feelings of hopelessness. The answer is instead to look to what God has done in Christ. God has done something. You see? He has not only secured the forgiveness of our sins and even deliverance from the wretchedness of our sin, but looking back at verse 10, we see that Abraham, as a great example of faith, was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. This is the place, this is the homeland, this is the better country, the city to which and to where we are to set our hope and our desires. Did not Jesus promise his disciples and thereby all of us who trust in him as well, did he not promise, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Wow. He's going to take us out of this pain-filled, death-filled, hurting world, even where good things never fill the soul. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul tells us that our Savior is going to do something truly magnificent to our bodies. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Philippians 3:20. Christ, even our bodies, which you may not like looking in the mirror even. And you grow tired and weary and you get sick and ill and all those things. He's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious resurrection, everlasting body. Wow. So what we have here in Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, is what I believe is a key passage to godly living, to a hope-filled, persevering Christian life, persevering even in the midst of life's bitter disappointments and trials and hardships. He's saying, don't get overly discouraged by what you're experiencing. Those who have gone before us, they didn't receive the things promised in this life either. So what was it that they did? You know, he's saying, look to them as our example. What did those who have gone before us do, which enabled them to persevere to the end? They realized that this world, because of the redemption of Christ, Okay? They realize that this world is not their home. They realize Christ had redeemed them out of this fallen world and is taking them to their true home where they will receive everything that is promised. Everything. What they did was set the very desire of their hearts and dreams and hopes on a better country that is a heavenly home. And what they did was what the Apostle Paul exhorted the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses. Oh, I love Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So, if you set your hope, your desires, on that better heavenly country, then like those who have gone before us, you will be able to die with your faith intact. And God will not be ashamed to be called your God, for he has prepared for you a heavenly city. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven who loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Oh Lord, help us to believe, to trust, to set our desires, our hopes on that everlasting life, that better country, that eternal, everlasting, soul-filling homeland. Father, on one hand, enable us, give us the vision to live this present life to your glory and to be filled with gratitude for all that you give us in Christ. But at the same time, we ask, give us this kind of a desire as well, a desire for a better country, a heavenly one. Grant us a persevering faith so that it can even be said of ourselves that we died in faith, that entrance into our everlasting home and glory and joy. O Lord, build our faith. Glorify yourself in our lives, in our hopes, and in our aspirations. We ask all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.